The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's open the word of truth this afternoon to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Have a seat. Continue our study with the book of Romans, but before we begin our study, it is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, which gives each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. What is rebound? Rebound is taken from the scripture. It's a technical term that's developed by Colonel Thieme, and it stands for the truth that we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit. 1 John 1:9 says that if we name our sins, this is written to believers, if we name our sins, and we all sin as believers, you can't stop sinning to the day you die. You're not going to stop sinning. You can refine your sins, you can fake out other people, but you cannot stop sinning because we have what's called the old sin nature. We're born with it. It does not leave until you die. It's the source of temptation. So all Christians sin. In 1 John, of course, he says, if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar, and Bible doctrine is not in us. The word truth is aletheia, which stands for doctrine. So 1 John 1:9, here's a solution. It's a great solution. So if we diagram the cross, the top circle is eternal security. Once you're saved, you're saved. You cannot get unsaved. And we'll discuss what that means in today's class in great detail. The bottom circle is fellowship in time. Now, this is a different matter, because fellowship and time means while you're alive on the earth. You are said to be either in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, or you're said to be carnal, which is out of fellowship. Now, how do you get back into fellowship? Well, 1 John 1:9 and many, many other passages, but we rely on that because it's the one that's the most lucid, most easily understood by the common person. It says, if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The all unrighteousness are unknown sins, because guess what? We commit known sins, but we also commit unknown sins. We don't know what they are. The more you learn about Bible doctrine, the more you will start to realize what these unknown sins are, that they're really sins. For example, guilt is a sin. And many people didn't know that. They thought guilt was a natural consequence of being a Christian. You're supposed to be guilty all the time. Guilt's a sin. Who told you to remember a sin? Because Christ died on the cross for all your sins, past, present, and future. So the rebound technique is necessary before we begin study because it prepares us academically. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore we're more in line. Well, we are absolutely in line with what God's plan is for our life, and that is to take in Bible doctrine. That's the goal of all Christians, is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we are here to do. We're not here to whitewash the devil's world. We're here to learn the mind of Christ. As Paul said in Corinthians, who has the mind of Christ? In other words, who wants to learn Bible doctrine that we may instruct him? We was his traveling pastor teacher seminary, and they established churches and taught. And that's the eternal question. Who wants to learn the mind of Christ? And the answer, of course, is not many. Most Christians, they don't want to learn the mind of Christ. They're much more interested in Madison Avenue techniques and clapping their hands, strumming guitars, smiling at people and telling them how much they love them, and they have no idea what they're saying. But they have volition, and they will die and go to heaven. But they will not receive very many rewards, because God only rewards based on God. God looks into your soul, and you're saved. We're all saved because He looks at our soul and He sees this. If you have that, you're saved. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is what saves you. So 1 John 1:9 says, again, if we name our known sins, you got to know what the sin is. I stole bubblegum today on the way to work. I gossiped about somebody on the way to work. I gossiped to somebody at work. So those are known sins that you know that you did a sin. You, in the privacy of your own priesthood, you name that sin to God the Father. You would say, for example, I stole bubblegum today, Father. Boom, I'm back in fellowship. I don't remember the other sins, but I'm cleansed from all unknown sins. So we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize this technique, this command, to be filled with the Spirit, Now we know it's a grace provision on how to do it. You don't have to feel sorry for your sins. You can call yourself a jackass and you won't do it again, but you will do it again because you have the old sin nature. So, you know, just relax. It's just the way it is. You have to deal with it. And that's how you deal with it, through the rebound technique. So at any given moment, you're either a carnal Christian or you're a Christian in fellowship. Okay, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Father, what a wonderful opportunity to have the privilege of studying your word. You have given us everything that we need to come together to fulfill your mandates. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we are going to learn here today. Make them a source of blessing and glory to you in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. He was directed by God the Holy Spirit, take this letter and go to Rome and deliver it in person. He didn't do that. Paul failed. He became carnal, and he stayed out of fellowship. He didn't use the rebound technique for a long time, and he hot-footed it to Jerusalem, where he's not supposed to go. And we'll study that later on when we get to Romans 15. But right now, Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is writing Scripture. He realizes he's writing the Word of God. And so we're in chapter 3, where we have a dissertation now about the Jews and how they think they're saved. So we start out with verse 1 of chapter 3, and it says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now we have the doctrine of circumcision, which we handed out. You should have one in front of you. Okay, the doctrine of circumcision, point 1. The Greek word is peritome, and what is circumcision? It's only a male matter. Females are not circumcised in the Old Testament. It means to cut away the useless skin around of the end of the male sex organ. That's what it is. Women were never commanded to be circumcisers. One of the reasons is, of course, women are responders, and that's another doctrine. And men are the initiators. So circumcision occurred, according to the Scriptures, on the eighth day. Now, medically, that's the best time to circumcise. They didn't know that in the Old Testament, but God knew it. God created the laws of nature. And so that's what they do. They circumcise on the eighth day after birth. Point 2. Circumcision was established as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember Abraham. Now we're going to get into Abraham today, because Jews will say, I'm saved because I'm a child of Abraham and I keep the law. Well, that's a lie. That's not how you're saved. Abraham existed on the earth, let's just circa 2000 BC. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we learn how Abraham was saved. Now, Moses didn't have the Mosaic Law until approximately 1,400, we're just rounding it off, B.C. No Mosaic Law, no Ten Commandments, none of that stuff. This is the father of the Jews, but there is no law. He didn't operate under the law. Abraham, as we know, was a Gentile, and he was making moon gods to the Herki, was the moon god. In the city of Ur, and in the garage of his dad. And he wanted to be saved, though. He was on positive volition, because the human soul has this car battery inside of you. It has a positive pole and a negative pole, just like a car battery, ladies. You have the red one is positive and the black one is negative. So you have to jump your car. Now, Abraham was on positive signals in his volition. I want to know about God. And we know that God is absolutely fair. And every human that ever lived that says, I want to know about God, they will get the gospel in their own language, in their own time frame. However it's given, it will be given to them. I don't know what the Acadian language was, 2000 B.C. It's a dead language. I don't know how it was portrayed to Abraham, but somehow he got the message that if you believe in this coming Messiah, through this grace concept, he will die for your sins, you're saved. And so Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord. The word Lord, of course, in the Hebrew, is the word Adonai. And the Greek word is kurios. And both of them mean God. He believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for, bam, righteousness. Did Abraham do any good deeds? Nope. Did he do any rituals? No. What did he do? He believed. Belief is non-meritorious. There's no credit in the subject. The subject is Abraham. The object is Christ. I believe that you're going to do something for me. This is called grace. So Abraham believed the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he was saved. So back to Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? So the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham was cut. Not while he was a Jew. He was not cut when he was a believer. He believed, you know, many, many years before he had the ritual of circumcision done on him. The ritual occurred when he was about 99 years old, and it hurt. Because usually the 8-year-old, you know, the 8-day child, they don't remember anything. When you're 99, believe me, you're going to remember it. So he was circumcised. Why did it take so long, and what did the ritual mean? Well, it was a recognition that Abraham had reached maturity. For most of his life, he was a baby believer. As we know, when we're born again, we're babies. We don't know anything. And how do you reach adulthood? Well, you have to learn something. You have to learn Bible doctrine. And Abraham reached adulthood. And when he reached adulthood, God gave him the command to be circumcised, and he did it. The command was a representation that he was basically chosen to be the father of the Jews, and that this new race that would come down through his son, Isaac, would have the responsibility for advanced Bible doctrine. And God was going to reveal to this race a lot of biblical information that had not been revealed to previous to this time. Previous to that, they had a lot of animal sacrifices. We know that the earliest symbol about how do you preach the gospel of salvation, it was the animal sacrifice, right? Adam and Eve. God took off the fig leaves, which basically what they were trying to do is socialism and love everybody. If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. Let's put on fig leaves. And of course, that's what they did. That's what people are still doing today, is fig leaves. Most churches are fig leaves. I love you. Come have chicken dinner with me. What do you know about Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. Really? Tell me 10 things about Jesus. Don't know anything. So God took the fig leaves off, and he put the skins of animals on them. Why did he do that? And of course, to get the skin off an animal, what do you got to do to the animal? Kill it. The first sacrifice was the animal, and that taught salvation by grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. The animal doesn't deserve to die. It didn't do anything to you. But the animal sacrifice always represents that someone else is doing the work for you. So we know that humans, they didn't leave a lot of writing, but we know that they killed a lot of animals. Now, some humans said the animal, we kill the animal, and therefore it's a work, and God will accept our works. But if you understood what the ritual stood for, the animal stands for the concept of grace, that something, the Messiah will come and die for my sins. I believe that, and I'm saved. That's how Abraham was saved. That's the pattern. But advanced Bible doctrine was going to be put to the Jews, a special race to God, and of course the Messiah would come through the line of the Jews. So they had a special responsibility. That's what circumcision represented to them. They were set apart, and they were commanded to give the gospel, to spread the gospel. And of course the Jews flunked this responsibility many, many times. The story of Jonah is very descriptive. Jonah was told to go to Assyria and give the gospel to the Assyrians, because there's a lot of this had popped up. Positive volition. A lot of Assyrians want to be saved. They hated the Gentiles. They hated the Assyrians. And Jonah said, I'm not going. I hate those sons of Belial. I'm not going to go. He went the other way. Finally, he went. He gave the gospel. The gospel he gave was the old Baptist fire and damnation gospel. If you don't believe in Christ, you're all going to hell. He wasn't, you know, it was a sweetness and light. He hammered them. And he was expecting all of them to say, no. No, no, but what happened is thousands and tens of thousands of Assyrians believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as it was revealed. And they became believers. And God did not wipe them out. And then Jonah got all upset, and that's another story. But that was their responsibility, to spread the gospel and to be the custodians of doctrine. So point four, the Old Testament ritual must reflect spiritual connotations. Being circumcised doesn't save you. It's a ritual in and of itself. And what it meant is when the male went to the bathroom, he would look down and it would be a reminder. Oh, I'm saved by grace. That skin's gone. The skin represented dead works. Dead works is you're trying to work your way to God by being a good little boy or a good little girl. It can't happen. So every time you look down and you went to the restroom, it would be a reminder. Now, ritual without reality doesn't mean much. you have to understand the doctrine that it stands for. I'll grant you that. Because the Jews of Christ's time, the rituals were there, but they forgot what it stood for. Oh, you kill one lamb and get saved? Well, why don't we kill 10 and really get saved? They didn't understand anymore. And they added on rituals that were not even in the Old Testament scriptures. So it's a direct contrast all to the Phallic cult, Leviticus 12:2-3. The Phallic cult that the Gentiles would practice would be heavily involved in group orgies and sex and human sacrifice. This is in direct contrast to that. So the uncircumcised came to stand for someone that was a non-believer. But remember, Abraham was a believer when he was uncircumcised. But that's just a synonym for the unbeliever. There's no spiritual content in the New Testament. Titus, the great Titus, pastor teacher who Paul relied on as his right-hand troubleshooter, he wasn't circumcised. Now, we're not asking anybody in this room if you're circumcised or not, but it seems that the custom is still carried on, you know, in the United States. A lot of people are circumcised, but it's basically a ritual. It's a customary thing now, because doctors don't even know, have no idea what it stands for, what it represents. But it's probably a good idea from my hygiene point of view. I haven't made a great study of it. Anyway, it's used as an analogy for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we are circumcised. It's an analogy. In the church age, we're said to be circumcised. In other words, we reject dead works. We reject that part of the skin and throw it away, and we're not saved by our works, we're saved by the work of Christ. So that's what it comes to be a symbol for. Circumcision is also used to portray reversionism in Jeremiah 6:10, Acts 7:41, you uncircumcised of heart. And Paul would say, even though the Jews were circumcised, he said, yeah, you're circumcised, but you're uncircumcised. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that you are not believers. Therefore, you're uncircumcised. And that was like a riddle they couldn't figure out. Circumcision is also used to portray learning Bible doctrine, Jeremiah 4:4, Deuteronomy 10:16. It's also used to portray building the edification complex of the soul. This is the Greek word, to edify. That means you put in doctrines into your soul. The doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of circumcision, the doctrine of rebound, the doctrine of eternal security. These are all categories of doctrines. And categories of doctrines are listed in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 6. It lists a whole bunch of categories. The writer of Hebrews said, look, I want to teach you these categories. He'd list the categories, but I can't do it because you're idiots. I can't even give you baby food because you morons don't want to learn anything. But he listed the categories of doctrines that he wanted to teach to them. Baptisms was a category. Works was a category. And he listed these categories for them. So the Bible basically is categorical. There are categories of doctrines that are set out. And that's part of our purpose, is to dig those categories out. That's why we have the categories before us. Because we see the word circumcision, that is a whole category of doctrine. What does it stand for? Well, it stands for all these points. Edification complex of the soul is you build up to maturity. Because the goal of all Christians is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Point 12, uncircumcision is used to portray the old sin nature. All males are born uncircumcised. Therefore, we all are born with an old sin nature. Colossians 2:13. Everybody is born with this old sin nature. It came from your granddaddy, Adam. It's passed down through the male. For in Adam we all sin. But in Christ, we have the opportunity, all of us, to be made alive. So, the sin nature was passed down through Adam. It's passed down through copulation, genetically. That's why, as we studied before, Christ had to be born of a virgin. Because every cell in the human body is contaminated with the old sin nature. It's said to be in the sarx, the flesh. The flesh, that's where it's located. It's invisible, but it's located there. Just as your soul is invisible, but it's real. It's more real than anything else that you possess in your physical body is your soul, because the soul is what you are. And so the female has the female has a sex cell with 46 chromosomes. It divides into two 23s, and it's waiting for the male. Actually, it doesn't divide into two 23s. It divides into one 23. The other two 23 chromosomes are cast off through meiosis and polar body. They're not used at all. The male sex cell divides into two 23s. And they seek the female sex cell. When they unite, you have a new 46, and away you go with a human being. And, of course, the sin nature is said to be passed down through Adam. Notice here, these 23 nuclei that are cast off, That's where the old sin nature part of that cell is cast off. You have 23 pure chromosomes. So the only pure chromosomes are, excuse me, approximately once a month when the female develops a sex cell, waiting for a male sex cell. So when the male copulates with the female, you have 46 chromosomes, and therefore the sin nature is carried on in the biological life. That's why Christ had to be born of a virgin, because you can't have a male involved in this process. So we read in the scriptures, we study in Matthew, God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. Therefore, the first prediction of the Messiah was the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. It was the seed of the woman. He was born perfect, because if he was born with an old sin nature, he would not be qualified to take our place on the cross. He was born perfect, and like Adam, unlike Adam, he never sinned. Adam was created perfect, but Adam sinned. Christ never sinned. He was born perfect, and he never sinned. He never sinned. He was true humanity and true deity and one being forever, which is the hypostatic union. So, back to verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Because the Jews were saying, we're saved because we're circumcised. We don't need to do anything. And we do keep the law also, but that's what saves us. Verse 2. What advantage? First of all, Paul gives the good news. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were entrusted with advanced Bible doctrine. So here's your advantage, Jews. You do have this advantage. You've got more Bible doctrine than the Gentiles do. You've got the Torah. You've got all the scriptures from the Old Testament. You've got Isaiah 53. You've got Psalm 22. You've got it all. So there is an advantage there. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now, Paul is a super genius. In his human IQ, Paul's a genius. And this doesn't really come out too well in the English, but what we are going to go through here is his arguments. And remember, he's arguing now to Jews. Jews as a race are extremely intelligent. They're the last race that God created, and they are supercharged with intelligence. And they have high IQs. So, Paul says, basically saying that many of the Jews did not believe in Christ as a means of salvation. They were more impressed with their rituals and their circumcision. They ignored the reality of salvation by grace. They did not take advantage of this advantage. What was their advantage? Verse 2 gives you your advantage. You've got more Bible doctrine than all these other Gentiles, and you're not taking advantage of the advantage. You're not taking advantage of the advantage. And that's how Colonel Thieme developed that. He said, look, they had an advantage. They didn't take advantage of the advantage. Oh, yeah, they did have more information. But they're on negative signals. What then? If some did not believe, which are the Jews, their unbelief will not nullify the fullness of God, the faithfulness of God. Will it? Well, we know two things about the directive will of God. God says, I want all humans to be saved, in the Bible, many, many passages. And all humans aren't saved. Because God cannot override human volition. He will not do it. He's a perfect gentleman. And then God says, I want all believers to reach maturity. But all believers don't reach maturity. So this verse is saying, just because God has established and wanted and willed the best for all people, because you're dealing with people that have volition, they're not, you know, robots, then you've got the human free will and the will of God that are coexisting, if you will, but they operate together. So it's not going to happen. Verse 4, may it never be. In other words, God is always faithful. Man is not faithful. God's always faithful. Every human that wants to be saved, you will get the gospel. There's no such a thing as a person that never had an equal opportunity. Impossible. Otherwise, God's a liar. And God's not a liar. Well, how do you interpret history? We could say, well, in the 7th century, in the middle of Nigeria, there was a human. And I can demonstrate to you historically that they never got the gospel. How is God fair? Well, of course, you don't get into arguments with people like that because that's advanced Bible doctrine and they won't get it. But, of course, we know what the answer is. We study the doctrine of heathenism. That person, this example that you've got, obviously is on negative signals. Because if they're on positive signals, they would have gotten the gospel. And if you're on negative signals, even if someone from the dead stood in front of you, as we studied in Scripture, and gave you the gospel, you would not believe it. Because negative volition is arrogance, and arrogance will not believe. So God is not obligated to give them the gospel if the answer is going to be no. However, we know that many thousands and millions of humans are exposed to the gospel, and they say no. If you're on negative signals, every time you will say no. Whether you're exposed or not exposed to the gospel, your answer is always no. No, 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 no. If you're positive, your answer will always be yes, 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 yes. So history is really interpreted by humans and whether they're positive or negative. So God, in eternity past, knew which humans would be positive, and therefore the plan of God accommodates that. He also knew which believers would want to learn Bible doctrine, because if you want to learn Bible doctrine, He has to give you someone to teach you. Oh, but can I read it on my own? No. Hell no. You cannot read it on your own. The Word of God is very clear. You cannot learn Bible doctrine on your own. You can get maybe 1% out of the Bible, but you can't. God has set up a system where a pastor teacher with the gift of that particular gift, who studies for about 20 to 30 years and then is prepared to teach, will teach a congregation. That's what Paul did. The first thing Paul did, he didn't say, okay, let's let everybody read. I'm going to send these letters out to you. No, no. He established a traveling seminary where he trained men that had the gift of pastor teacher, and he sent them out and established churches. That's how it's always been. It's a system of authority. And a lot of humans don't like the system of authority, particularly the new Baptist movement. They have little groups where they sit around with Johnny, Susie, Sally, and Billy, and they all say, what do you think about that verse, Johnny? Oh, well, I got my commentary here, and this fellow says this, and another fellow says that. And it's confusion and mass confusion, and they don't know what they're doing. It's the blind leading the blind. Oh, well, how do I know that this pastor teacher that I'm listening to is the right one? Aha, that's a good question, isn't it? Well, we have an answer for that. As the Lord Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. When you hear grace, when you hear this, if you don't light up like the 4th of July, then you are here. And nothing will light you up like the 4th of July. If grace doesn't do it for you, you're in the wrong place. And you should immediately disband and go to a nice little friendly church where they can put you in the playpen of Christianity, and you can do ga ga goo ga and talk about what do you think pistis means, and dissect the word and think about it and lull over it and say, well, we just love each other. That's all we need to do. And you will end up in heaven if you're a believer, and I'll come visit you in your playpen when you're in heaven. Because you will never receive any rewards, because rewards are based on God. You're saved because God looks into your soul and sees this. And God loves the loser believer. This is the loser believer. The baby believer can cut some slack. The loser believer is one that they live a long time, but they don't want to learn. They're losers. They'll be in heaven because you can't lose your salvation. Impossible. And the winner believer. The winner believers are those select few that have taken in Bible doctrine. And then, of course, you'll get your test. You'll get your test to test the Bible doctrine. You get rewarded for time logged here, you get rewarded for doctrine here, and you get rewarded when you pass various tests and stages of growth. That's what the rewards are based on. And that's the judgment seat of Christ, which we are going to get to in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. These are believers. It's not your job to judge another believer. It's not my job, not your job. None of my business, none of your business. But God will make it His business. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and He will evaluate you with, I gave you 40 years on this earth from the time that you were saved. What did you do with that time? That's the question. And He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing, learning Bible doctrine. I will make you rulers over vast things in the universe. Or He will say, I'm burning up all of your good works, because you were very concentrated in human good, the social justice, and all those other things. You were marching up and down for women's rights and men's rights and animal rights and all those things, and loving people and feeding them oatmeal. Doesn't mean a thing. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life, and unbelievers can give oatmeal to poor people. They can help old ladies across the street. Doesn't mean a thing. You should be a good citizen. That's not the point. Every Christian is supposed to do your job as under the Lord. If you're a firefighter, be the best firefighter. You're a janitor, be the best janitor. You're obligated to be a good citizen, but it doesn't advance you spiritually. Not one speck. That's your job. That's what you're supposed to do. What advances you spiritually, God has to look into your soul and see Himself. God's only impressed with God. And He's only impressed when He sees Himself. That's how you're saved. He's impressed with this. Abraham believed in the Lord. Boom, you got my righteousness. I'm impressed. You're saved. He's only impressed with this. When he looks into you and sees himself, that's rewardable. When he looks into you and sees your human good, it's all burned up, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at the judgment seat of Christ. All your human goods. All the time you did this and did that and fasted and prayed and all of a sudden, it's all burned up. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing because you were here all your Christian life. You didn't even know it. 1 John 1:9. What's that? Never heard of it. Never heard of that. I know there's something I got to talk to a priest and tell him my sins. And I always tell the priest, when I used to quip, I went to Catholic school, I'd say, look, you tell me yours, I'll tell you mine. Do a trade out. But the Bible doesn't say you tell another human. It says you go directly to God the Father. We are a royal family of God. We don't have any intermediaries. So verse 3, what then, if some did not believe, that's how you're saved. That unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No. No. Not at all, because you have free will. 4, may it never be. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. For it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So, he's quoting from the Old Testament scripture, of course. Justified, the word is di-i-o-o. Di-i-o-o, which means that's the word for justified. He's quoting Psalm 51:4. And then judge, of course, God is slandered by those who reject him. When you reject God, you're slandering Jesus Christ. No, I'm going to get saved by my good works. I don't need you. I do not need this salvation by grace. I'm going to help God out. Now, are there some people that say, yeah, Christ died on the cross for my sins, but I still have to be good? No, you don't. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say that anywhere. It's like you're in a jet airplane, you want to get out and push. The pilot does not need your help. Neither does Christ. Thank you very much. It's arrogance that you've got to go out and help Jesus. Jesus doesn't need your help. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. And of course, that amazing funny story in Matthew, God had a great sense of humor. When the mother, everybody's got a mother, the mother of James and John, they went to Christ and said, look, James and John, can they sit at your right hand and left hand? Of course, Jesus knew what she was thinking. And he said, can they drink from the cup that I'm going to drink from? What cup was he talking about? All the sins of the world would be poured into that cup and he would drink it. And of course, their answer was, oh yeah, we can do that. No, you can't. First of all, you're not qualified. You're not born perfect and you sin. But Christ, of course, was very gracious because they had no Bible doctrine in their souls. Very little. The 11 disciples were idiots. For 3 years, you had the perfect communicator teaching Bible doctrine. And how much did they get? They didn't get enough to fill a thimble at all. At all. The person that knew the most Bible doctrine was the former prostitute, Mary Magdalene. And she was not a $5 hooker. She was expensive. And she got to see the resurrected Lord first. You ever wonder why? That's why. She did more Bible. She put more Bible doctrine into her soul and applied it more than all those 11 knuckleheads put together. Mary Magdalene. The Baptist would have never let her even get near a Bible class. Now, she stopped being a prostitute, of course, but some prostitutes didn't stop being hookers. Did you know that? Some of the prostitutes, they didn't stop being hookers. Oh, they can't be saved. Yeah, they were saved. Remember, you can't stop sinning the day you die. So some of the prostitutes continued in prostitution. And, of course, I'm not suggesting that any of the ladies do that, but when you're continuing that type of sin, of course, it's going to be a little hard to learn Bible doctrine. You've got to kind of straighten up things before you can get to church. Same with being other sins like alcoholism or certain types of sins are going to be a kind of a stumbling block to learning doctrine. But they're saved and you will see them in heaven. I don't know what rank they're going to be, but I would guess if they continued in the profession of prostitution, they're probably going to be of a lower rank. Now, the Bible's filled with great prostitutes that turn things around. Rahab the whore, as we discussed this before. I mean, that's what she's ever going to be known in is eternity. Oh, Rahab the whore. She was the one that let the spies in, remember? Up the gates in Jericho. And now she quit being a hooker because she had switched her business from being a hooker in a very nice house of ill repute to making ropes. That was her new profession. She was making ropes and selling ropes. That's another story, but she had stopped. And she was a mature believer. She learned doctrine. She wasn't a Jew. Where'd she get the doctrine from? It doesn't say, but she got it from somebody. Somebody was teaching her Bible doctrine. She was greatly impressed with the Jews. And she married one of the spies. And through that line came our Lord and Savior and his humanity. So in the line of Christ are hookers and Bathsheba, adulterers. Of course, she was kind of forced into adultery. But David murdered her captain husband, who was a very noble man and a believer. So, back to verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. So verse 5 is a first-class condition, debater's technique of supposition. In the Greek, it's called a first-class condition, debater's technique of supposition. I've taken this supposition that it is true, but I really know it's not true. So this is advanced Greek, if you get into the Greek. It's looking at a false argument from the viewpoint of the unbeliever. So Paul is setting up a false straw man argument that is advanced by the unsaved Jews. So the unsaved Jews are basically saying this: if I do all the rituals and keep the law, God will not condemn me, will he? And in fact, God would be unjust to punish me, since I'm the one who's keeping the law. That's what they're saying. God would be unjust to punish me because I'm keeping the law. That's the straw man argument that Paul is setting up. And it's hard to get this from the English, but that's exactly what it's saying. He's got the quotation. Well, of course, Greek didn't have quotation, but just try to make us get through the English. It says, I am speaking in human terms. 6. May it never be. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? How will God judge the world? So, in other words, the straw man argument is incorrect. I judge the world, two categories. The unbeliever will be judged not for their sins. No unbeliever goes to hell for their sins. That's double jeopardy. You'll hear these evangelists, what are you going to say about your sins, brother? I'm going to say nothing. Sin is never mentioned again for the unbeliever or the believer. There are two judgment seats. One, the judgment seat of Christ for the believers. And then there's the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20 and many other verses, for the unbeliever. The unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment, and God, Christ, will say, how do you expect to get to heaven? If you want to be with me, you must be perfect. And I don't see this inside of your soul. I can't let you in. Sin is never mentioned. So basically, they haul out books. The book of good works. Basically, Christ is saying, if you want to live with me forever, you got to be perfect. Let's see how good you were. And they look at all the good works you ever did. Ergon, E-R-G-O-N is the Greek word. And they add up all the good deeds you did. And what will that equal? It does not equal this. No matter how many good deeds you have credited to your bank account, you can have the good deeds of every human that ever lived for all time. It's still not good enough. And you go to hell. But sin is never mentioned. Sin is never mentioned because Christ died on the cross for the sins of the unbeliever and the believer. It's called the atonement. The unconditional, the unlimited atonement, rather. Unlimited atonement. Every human has the opportunity to be saved. That's the minus in salvation. The minus is this. The sin is taken off the table. Sin is no longer an issue. Sin is no longer an issue. But the issue is this. That's the minus in salvation, but you got to have the plus to be saved. What think ye of Christ? Remember that from Matthew? That's the question. What do you think about Christ? That's the issue. Is he the Son of God? Did he die for your sins? Will you take it or will you not take it? So, that's what the wrath of God. Basically, God can have nothing to do with imperfection. He can only judge it. So, verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? This is if, which is a first-class condition, and it is true. Through my lie, it's an idiom for not true, with an exclamation point. So Paul's saying it's an idiom. Idioms are like, don't look a gift horse in the mouth, an English idiom. It's an idiom. It means not true. Then we have the phrase, the truth of God abounded to his glory, and it does. Why am I also still being judged as a sinner? In other words, the legalists were calling Paul a liar. Oh no, Paul, you're not saved by just faith in Christ. You've got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. That's just not, it's not sufficient. So Paul is saying, look, why am I still being called a liar? I'm telling you the truth. Verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say. In other words, people are lying about Paul in the gospel. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. In other words, they were saying about Paul, that Paul is telling you, practice salvation by legalism, because in Paul's mind, evil is legalism. So let us do the evil, so therefore good may come, salvation may come, because Paul is calling legalism evil. But Paul never said that, so he says, you're lying. I never said you're saved by this evil, and the evil would be the rituals and keeping the law. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? We as Jews, Paul's a Jew, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Everybody is under sin. All humans are condemned under sin. All humans sin. And that's one of the barriers. Because here's the dilemma of God. God in eternity past has a problem. Because he knows that if I create beings with free will, they're going to turn, they're going to sin. And I, being God, has various characteristics. We studied the past, but the characteristic we're dealing with now is his holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. When you say the holiness of God, that's what you're meaning. He has two parts to the holiness of God. I've got a problem here. I know that when I create these beings with free will, they will turn. Just a matter of time. So therefore, I cannot have fellowship with them. As we saw in the first illustration, Adam and Eve were created perfect. God creates nothing imperfect. Everything he creates is perfect. There's Adam and Eve. And they were created perfect. And God put up, he said, look, volitional test. Do not eat from this tree. They ate from the tree. Now, God is not a Santa Claus. He's not like, oh, can't you give him another chance? No. The day you eat is the day you die. They died spiritually. They're out of the garden. Now, God's great problem is, how do I save a person that commits sin? Because, how? And eternity past, the plan of God was developed. God the Father developed the plan. God the Son, and the reason we use the title for Son, because he will do the plan. And God the Holy Spirit will spread the plan. So basically, you've got to have a human, because God can't overlook the Son. Sin has to be judged. God can only judge sin. Somebody's got to take the price for those sins. And that somebody was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the year 30 AD. Every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his being. He screamed for 3 straight hours. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. At the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming. And he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. What's finished? He died for the sin of every human that ever lived, was slammed into his body, and he screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed. This is called, the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death is a consequence of spiritual death. Adam and Eve lived for another 900 years before they physically died. But the day they ate that fruit, they died spiritually. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. Separation from God. So, once Christ died on the cross for the sins, that's a minus. But you're not, it doesn't answer the question. You've got to have this. You want to live with me forever? You've got to be perfect. So, the second that you believe in Christ, God imputes his righteousness to your soul, and therefore you're acceptable. Boom. In 1 second in time, you have that imputed to your soul. Now, if you were saved when you had a hangover, then you got saved when you had a hangover. You got the righteousness of God imputed to you. You don't feel it. If you could feel it, you would disintegrate in a second. But that's what you have. The Bible says you have this, and it's irrevocable. This is called a judicial imputation. A judicial imputation. And of course, Christ died on the cross for our sins was a judicial imputation. Now, it's debatable whether this is a judicial imputation or a real imputation, because another thing God, the Holy Spirit, does is he creates a human spirit. You have to have a human spirit. Adam and Eve had a soul, a human spirit, and a body. When they sinned, they lost the human spirit. When they believed in Christ, they got the human spirit back. One of the 40 things that occurs at the second of salvation is God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit. We have a human spirit. It's our energizer that's attached to the soul and allows us to learn Bible doctrine. So if the human spirit, that's what it says, born again. You are born again. You receive the human spirit. God imputes the righteousness to the human spirit, which is attached to the human soul. So you can say he imputes it to the human spirit and the human soul simultaneously, and you are saved forever. So you're guaranteed a slot in heaven. If you draw up heaven, heaven's going to look like this. Vast inequality in heaven. Vast inequality. You're guaranteed a slot the second you believe as a private. You'll be here. How do you get rank? Oh, you erase that, but you get rank by learning Bible doctrine. What did Christ do for 3 years when he was on the earth? Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? No. Did he say we got to get rid of slavery? Nope. He taught information. He taught Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ. That's what we are commanded to do, is to learn Bible doctrine, not to whitewash the devil's world and to pray for peace and all this other nonsense. As the Lord Christ said, there will be wars and rumors of wars until I come back. So why are you going to pray for something that cannot be? And he's not back. The rapture has not occurred. And the rapture must occur, of course, before the second coming. So when you pray for peace, it's all the kumbaya stuff. And who sponsors all this wonderful love the brother stuff? And the fatherhood of man and the brotherhood of God? It's a lie. The fatherhood of God is a lie. As Christ told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. And in fact, we are born into the devil's kingdom because we're born uncircumcised. We are born into the devil's kingdom. We come out of the devil's kingdom when we believe in Christ and we're born again. So all believers are in the family of God, and God is our Father, but God's not the Father of mankind. And we're not all brothers. The only brothers are believers. And we recognize that you're a brother because you have the righteousness of God imputed to you, as I do, as that's what you would say. So we have verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. No human is righteous. Therefore, no human is qualified to die on the cross for anybody's sins. There's no such thing as perfection. You're once around, you run into some nutcase that thinks that they don't sin anymore. They walk around with that holy look on their face, and, oh, well, we just don't sin. There is none who understands. No, there's none that understands. Without Bible doctrine, you cannot understand anything. Anything. There is none who seeks for God. Well, there is none who seeks for God. This is right about the unbeliever. Obviously, the believer seeks for God. We seek for God. When you want Bible doctrine, you are seeking for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. This is divine good. That's true. Your best good, it means nothing to God. The best thing you could think of that you ever did, think of the worst smell that you could think of, and that's what God thinks of your best work that you ever did. In His nostrils, it's the worst thing. It's puke. It's vomit. He is not impressed with your good deeds or my good deeds or any human good deeds. God is only impressed with God. He's very impressed with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very impressed when He sees this inside of you. He's very impressed when He sees Bible doctrine in your soul. I'll put a smile here. This is no longer Adam. This is just a person. When He sees that Bible doctrine, that's rewardable. The other stuff is not rewardable. Again, the unbeliever can do all these things you think are so wonderful. They can do this stuff. I'm going to read to you something from Dr. Sperry Schaefer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, in volume 2, page 110. He says, quote, "The idea that man will stand on a basis of personal worthiness has been the chief heresy, opposing the central doctrine of grace from the time of Christ's death to the present hour. It so permeates the church that few who preach are able to exclude it from their attempt at gospel preaching. It is safe to say that wherever the element of human merit is allowed to intrude into the presentation of the plan of salvation, the message is satanic to that extent. The ministers of Satan proclaim personal righteousness as the ground of the individual's right relation to God." Wow. Very well put. It's satanic. To say that you can be saved by doing good deeds is satanic. To say that you can impress God by doing your good deeds is satanic. God is not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. He's impressed with Himself. And it's not hypocritical because He is perfect. And a perfect God can only have fellowship with perfection. So back to verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. When you say that you're saved by works or you become spiritual by doing good deeds, your throat is an open grave. Open graves smell bad. You ever been around an open grave or a dead carcass? They really smell bad. That's why you put dirt on top of them. There was a Confederate officer that was killed in the Battle of Atlanta. They buried his body. He was the regimental commander of the 2nd Alabama Cavalry, and he was shot down. They buried his body next to the window of a house, right below the window, and they didn't bury it too deep. And within a day or two, the smell was so bad they had to dig him up and reinter him somewhere else. My great-grandfather fought under his command. That's an interesting story. So your throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. You're lying to people when you spread this stuff. The poison of asps is under their lips. The asp was a poisonous snake, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You are bitter because you reject Bible doctrine. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Peace means reconciliation here between God and man. They don't know how to get saved. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't care about God. They have no fear of God. The word fear, of course, means respect, but it also means fear. They have no respect for God. They have no fear of God. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So, the law can do certain things. The law can tell you that you need a Savior. That's what this is saying. The law is beneficial because it says you can't keep the law. Therefore, the law is telling you that you need a Savior. Codex 1 shows that man is condemned by the standards of the law. No person can keep the standards of the law. Impossible. The rich young ruler, he said, oh, I've kept all the law. And Christ hammered him, showed him that he did not keep the law. So, the mouth may be closed. This is an idiom that they have absolutely nothing to say or add because you're wrong. All the world is mankind, and accountable is God's perfect judgment. God's perfect judgment is accountability. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh, that's us, shall be justified. Justification, God looks at the righteousness and says, you're justified, I can let you in. You cannot be justified by keeping the law. It's a lie. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's God's evaluation. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The only thing the law can do for you is tell you, you need a Savior. Law can't save you, but it can tell you that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. That's the purpose of the Codex 1 of the Mosaic Law. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we've learned here today so we can grow in grace and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.